Well, good morning. There is some sort of virus going through the Meservey home, so that's why I am here this morning. I'm pleased to bring the message from God's Word this morning. My name is Todd Mangum. I'm a longtime member of Grace Bible Church, erstwhile seminary professor, now head of school at Philmont Christian Academy, none of which has anything to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. This morning, we are going to look at some of the mysteries of Christmas, appropriate on Christmas Eve morning, the mysteries of Christmas. Now, does that mean we're going to be looking at this fellow? Now, there was a pastor, Nicholas of Myra, who lived in the 4th century, who was actually a pretty good Christian man. He would be horrified at what happened to him. He never crawled through chimneys, never wore a big red suit, but no, we're not going to be talking about him or any of the other elements that have come to be associated in American, increasingly secularist, commercialist culture with the wonder of Christmas. Now, I'm not going to be a killjoy. I am going to observe some things that are true about some of this. This has nothing to do with the wonder of Christmas, any of these beings. I mean, even Scrooge. I mean, that's a great Dickens classic. I was talking about that story with a couple people at school recently, and of course it's a good, rich, theologically grounded school, Philmont. He said, you know, what's the basis of his repentance? Fear of death? Because he's still going to die. You know, the ghost of Christmas future, or is it actually the ghost of Christmas future imperfect conditional, because it's not actually the future anyway. But I give him 2 weeks before he realizes, oh, it's just a dream, and he's back to grumpy, stingy old man. None of this has anything to do with the wonder of Christmas. In fact, not to be a killjoy, but these are not mysteries. These are not wonders. These are cheap, saccharine, sweet, artificial, empty attempts to conjure sentimentality based on nothing, grounded in nothing. The Whovillians are literally singing, Yahoo, welcome Christmas, Yahoo chorus, welcome Christmas. A lot of the Christmas songs these days are about the winter weather that's icy and snowy, and that makes me happy, happy, happy. For winter, for what? The winter wonderland. Yes, love slipping around in the snow and the ice. Now reinforced commercially as nostalgia. If you're coming to church on Christmas Eve this morning, and you're feeling kind of empty, melancholy, even depressed, because you may have consciously or unconsciously been sucked into some of this empty tinsel, I've got good news for you. We clear away all this nonsense. There's a genuine, true, historical, substantive body of true, wondrous mystery that really kicked off the whole Christmas celebration. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. A mystery, by biblical definition, is a wonder-worthy truth. So for those of you that are taking notes or those of you who just want something memorable, I tried to keep it simple, even alliterated it a little bit, a wonder-worthy truth. That is something that's true, that is genuinely worthy of wonder. You have to think about it. At first you say, that can't be true. And then you go, wait a minute, is that really true? How can that be true? And there are layers upon layers upon layers that you can marvel in, wonder in. In a previous life, I spent literally 25 years teaching theology. I'm still surprised by some of the things that I'm finding. I'm still wondering. I'm still marveling. A wonder-worthy truth. Now, for those of you that are hoping for a more nuanced, deeper definition, I did tinker with it a little bit, with deeply profound implications. In other words, if this is true, then what it suggests or implies is startlingly profound, unfathomable, and unanticipatable. Not capable of being fully understood is unfathomable, unanticipatable. You know, the theologian Peter, under inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that even angels were surprised by how the plan of redemption unfolded. Even the angels were puzzled, surprised, wondered at how the plan of redemption in Jesus Christ unfolded. Unfathomable, unanticipatable, incomprehensible. Incapable of being understood except by God's initiating revelation and explanation. And impossible to accept as really true except by faith. I was tempted to sneak in there except by Spirit-enabled, Spirit-prompted, Spirit-initiated faith, but it was already getting kind of long, maybe even unwieldy. The Christmas story is replete with such mysteries and wonders. And they're real life. They're really true. They really happened. And they have real meaning. John the Baptist, written about by the Apostle John. So two different Johns. The John that's mentioned here is not the same John that's writing, all right? That's not all that important, but John the Baptist, bore witness of him. This is the passage we've been looking at through the Advent season. Bore witness of him and cried out saying, this is he, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. For he existed before me. Already we're in the realm of high and holy mystery. Because John the Baptist is Jesus' older cousin. How is he higher rank? How does he exist before him? We're already in the realm of high and holy mystery. For of his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. It's like layer upon layer of astonishingly, undeservedly blessings from God. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Which can sound like bad theology that some of you actually may believe. It could sound like a lump of coal came through Moses, but a stellar brand new bike came from Jesus Christ. Well, actually, it's more like a bite came through Moses, but cleaning you up from your scrapes and bruises from trying to ride it and carrying you along and teaching you how to ride it without training wheels came through Jesus Christ. It's more like that. No one has seen God at any time. Now, that's a wonder. That's not particularly surprising. You have to explain wonder about some of the theophanies, you know, burning bush and whatnot. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, explicated him. Exegeseto. Exegeseta is the Greek word from which we get our English word exegesis. Some of you are saying that doesn't sound like an English word, exegesis. But that's actually what you learn in seminary, is how to interpret a passage. That's called exegesis. Well, that's the word here. The one who came from the Father, emanates from the Father, has not just talked about, but modeled, substantively modeled, revealed, disclosed what God is really like. So here it is. Sometime around 4 BC. Now here's something of a puzzle. Why was Jesus born in 4 BC? Well, pace of stay in school, learn your math, kids. Anyway, the shift from the Roman calendar to the Gregorian calendar. Somebody forgot to carry the one or something. Anyway, but Herod died. Herod the Great died around 4 BC. So we know Jesus was born before that, right? Because you remember Herod the Great. So somewhere around 4 BC, Jesus was born. Now, there's lots of wonders that go into the birth, virgin birth. Why a virgin then? Why go through all that? You know, it's never really explained. I mean, explicitly. We can infer, okay, was it something to do with preserving Jesus from sin nature or something? But that's all theological inferential. That's part of the mystery. But pertaining to Jesus' birth, I haven't done this calculation myself of 200 prophecies. I'm relying on someone else. The count I did was more like 157. No, I didn't do that either. Relying on someone else's research, about 200 prophecies of Jesus' birth. This one is probably my favorite, just because there is so much theological depth to it, and this is written over 700 years before Jesus was born. From you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. At the time that Micah wrote this, there were actually two Bethlehems. And he pinpoints the right one. Not Bethlehem Zebulun, but Bethlehem Ephrathah. Out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are so little among the clans of Judah, shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. For four chapters now, Micah has been prophesying the doom and gloom and judgment that's going to come on Samaria and Jerusalem, northern kingdom and southern, because of their sinfulness. Chapter 5, it takes a turn to the positive. But out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, is going to come forth for me one who's to be a ruler in Israel. All right, from here, I tell you the Hebrew language has trouble putting into words exactly what the Spirit of God prompted Micah to say here. It's like the Spirit of God couldn't stop at, he's going to come from Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. This, unfortunately, was the passage that the scribes and Jewish teachers gave to Herod when he was asking, you know, where is Messiah going to come from? Well, He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. They knew that from Micah 5:2. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. But I can say the Hebrew words, v'motzatak mikadem. That v'motzatak is the same going forth word that was used before to talk about his birth, from Yitzah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. His coming forth is going to be from Bethlehem. It's like he can't stop there. His, put in participle for, his goings about, his activities are mikadem, from before that. Long before. Well, how long before? Mimei olam. Hebrew doesn't have a word for eternal, eternity. The closest it can come is this olam, which is as far as you can see. So I can't say to you, now in the Hebrew, this is saying he's born in Bethlehem, but he actually existed pre-incarnately in eternity past. I can't say that's what the Hebrew says, but I can say if that's what the Spirit of God has in mind, when he prompts Micah to write it this way, this is how he would have put it. So think about, yeah, why put it this way? All right. Remember when the Beatles first came from England to the United States and were on the Ed Sullivan show and made a big hit? Remember, you know, the British invasion, the Beatles. But if I ask Matthew Ramage, who's musically trained, what did you think of the Beatles when they came from it? If I ask Dave Dunbar, how thrilled were you when World War I, that killed millions, when World War I ended, how did you feel about that? And that's a great historic, Davis, historic, trained in his historical theology. How did you feel when World War I ended? It's a momentous historical event. I probably could have asked you about World War II, too. Gotten the same reaction. I mean, I know these things happen, but before I was born, so what Micah is putting in prophetic form is this ruler from the tribes of Judah, that small among the tribes of Judah, not even Jerusalem. It's a town outside of Jerusalem. He's going to be born there. But I can't stop there. That's not actually, unlike you and me, that's not when this being begins. His conscious activity existence is from way before that. How can that be? Now, as might be expected, there are lots of good biblical praise God passages reflecting on this. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Blessed be, so we've got Paul, Peter, John, Jude. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is somehow Father of God the Son. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. The Apostle Paul unpacks some of this theologically in one of Paul's most practical letters, Philippians, is some of the deepest theological truth regarding the birth of Christ being the incarnate very God of very God in the birth of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. He existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God something to hang on to. Rather, he emptied himself, so it's voluntarily, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, which is remarkable enough. Obedient to be rewarded by obedience, in his obedience, stage after stage, receiving greater and greater accolades, more and more honor, more and more degrees, more and more crowns. Not when he came the first time, he didn't. Became obedient to the point of death. All right, well, that stinks. I mean, to still die. Not quite done. Death on a cross. One of the most excruciating, wait a minute, I can't say excruciating. That's actually got crux in the word. Crux means cross. One of the most excruciatingly painful, humiliating forms of death. What Philippians 2 unpacks is, yes, he came as a baby. Yes, he was born to a humble family, born in a feeding trough. I mean, laid in a feeding trough shortly after he was born. But not only does it not get better and better and better after all that, it turns out, even though he is this wonderful package of a gift from God, he wasn't the Messiah they were expecting or wanted. Wasn't the gift they asked for. Was found to be, for those who were looking for him, or thought they were looking for him, should have known better, a disappointment. And then an irritation. And then a threat. So that they put him to death on a cross. And Jesus Christ was obedient through all of that. By suffering the humiliation and death, he actually took the place of human beings like you and me who actually deserved it. He did not, but took it. Why did he take it? Well, it was the plan of God, but still, why did he take it? Because he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that's a marvelous enough, wondrous enough set of theological points to celebrate Christmas on right there. But you know that that's not actually the main point Paul is making in Philippians 2 with this theological exegesis explication. The actual point Paul makes in Philippians 2 under inspiration of the Spirit is this. You, O reader, you, O hearer of this Christmas Eve message, have this attitude. In you, that Jesus Christ took. When he voluntarily left all the splendor and comforts of heaven to voluntarily come as a babe, living in humble circumstance, rejected, persecuted, unjustly oppressed, to death on a cross. you have the attitude that Jesus Christ had. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for, prioritize the interests of others. I'm not sure how well that message plays in our commercialist, consumerist, self-centered culture. Prosperous and affluent as we are, it's still a counterintuitive, mysterious admonition. So I tell you what, this week, or maybe as long as they last, whenever you see a nativity scene, ask yourself, how well do I know Jesus? You may be in church this morning or listening, tuning in on the internet this morning. Christmas Eve, one of two, maybe three times a year that you tune into a message from God's Word at all. You might be heartwarmed by the story, like you're heartwarmed by other stories of Christmas. But let me invite you this Christmas, and use as your cue when you pass by a nativity scene, ask yourself, how well do I know this Jesus? I see he's in there in the manger with Mary and Joseph, shepherds. The historically inaccurate ones have the Magi there too. Anyway, but it was actually 2 years old before they came. But anyway, when you see one of those nativity scenes, ask yourself, do I know this Jesus who didn't stay as a baby, but grew up, went through genuine hardship, suffered actual pain, took on the death that you and I deserve so as to bring resurrection? Some of us are spending this Christmas in part in mourning, having lost loved ones close to us. Part of why he came was not only to endure death but overcome death, rise again to bring overcoming of death to others. How well do I know this Jesus? And if you've been a church-going, Bible-believing Christian for a while, known Jesus for a while, then you ask this question. How much am I like Jesus? Who voluntarily didn't have to do it, voluntarily left every comfort and luxury and gave himself completely for the completely undeserving, you and me. How much am I like him in prioritizing the needs the deeply heartfelt aspirations of others? How much am I like the Jesus I know? Let's pray. Father God, we are given much reason to marvel this morning, much reason to celebrate, much reason for joy. I pray, Father, that as we come to unpack, partially understand, layer by layer, the provisions that you voluntarily sacrificed in giving your son in the Christmas story, that as we celebrate that, we would be drawn closer and closer to yourself and even become more and more like the character of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.